بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Brothers and sisters and friends and respected guests. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I greet you with the warmest Islamic greetings of peace. May the peace and blessings of Allah, of God, be upon you all. Today's topic is about the pursuit of happiness. And it's a very interesting topic because everybody wants to be happy, right? Many of the philosophers and even some thinkers and theologians would discuss the concept of happiness. And I think there's a quasi-consensus. The word quasi means, it's like half and half, right? That happiness is actually not a journey, it's a destination. And you will never really know that you're happy unless you reach that destination. And that journey itself could be full of obstacles and things that we won't really consider a situation of happiness. And it's quite interesting that the word happiness comes from the word hap, which basically means fortune or to be lucky or a change of circumstances. And we all want to be happy, every single one of us. Like if I ask you a question, why are you studying at university? You might say, well, I want to help people. I want to be a doctor. I want to help people. Why do you want to help people? Because it makes me feel good. Okay, so why does it make you feel good? Because it makes me happy. Okay, well, why does it make you happy? You actually can't answer that question. Happiness is an end, especially when it comes from that perspective. And I could ask you another question. Why do you want to take care of your kids? Because it's my moral duty. Why is it your moral duty? Because Allah told me to do so. Okay. But why do you want to listen to Allah? What do many of us say? We say, okay, well, I want to listen to Allah because I love Him, right? So why do you love Him? Because He makes you happy. Why does He make you happy? Because I just want to be happy. Now, if it's like, oh, I want to go to paradise, well, why do you want to go to paradise? Because it's a nice place. Okay, well, why is it a nice place? It's going to make me happy. So why do you want to be happy? Because I just want to be happy, right? Similarly, if the other reason is I want to obey the moral duties because I fear the punishment, okay. So why do you fear the punishment? Because I don't want pain. Why don't you want pain? Because I want pleasure. Why do you want pleasure? Because it makes me happy. But why do you want to be happy? Because I want to be happy. Do you see? Happiness from that perspective is one of those things that you can't really question. And that's a very interesting thing. So when you look into the Quranic dynamic, if you like, you look at the Quranic discourse, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to engage with us from a psychological perspective, Allah uses the kind of pain and the pleasure. Paradise and what many theologians, ulama have said, divine alienation. We have alienated ourselves from the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a result, there's like a spiritual logical consequence that we're going to enter ourselves in what you would call hellfire. What we call the nar, the fire. And that for itself is a place of ultimate justice and a consequence of our own actions, a consequence of running away from the rahmah and the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why, you know, some people say, you know, why does a loving Lord send you to hell? Well, that's the wrong question in the Islamic point of view. It's the right question is, why do you choose hell over a loving Lord? And that's why we have this concept of self-accountability and responsibility. And we are responsible for all of our actions. And that's why even the people of hellfire, they won't blame Allah. They actually blame themselves. Because no one's going to be treated unjustly. No one at all. So from this perspective, we all want to be happy, right? I don't think there's anyone in this room who doesn't want to be happy. Actually, put your hand up if you don't want to be happy. Okay, we're all sane, right? Everybody's okay. Good, Slough has lived up to his reputation, right? I am in Slough, right? Good, it's SL1, right? Alhamdulillah. So, we all want to be happy. So I want to take this down some routes. I want to talk about how we could attain that happiness from an existential perspective. What does that mean? What does it mean to exist? Questions that are referring to your own existence. And the big word, love. Okay? So I want to focus on those two things that relate to this concept of happiness. So we all want to be happy. Let me give you an analogy now about our own existence. Imagine every single one of you was sedated right now. I sedated every one of you, right? With my syringe, and everyone's falling asleep. Slowly. Dory, I'm not trying to hypnotize you, yeah? Slowly falling asleep. And then you're sedated. And you're unconscious. After a while, you don't know how long, you all wake up. And you find yourself on a plane. You're on Emirates. You're on first class. You're like, well, oh my God, I have my own cabin, my own shower. I have the gourmet food. I have all the games, MP3, nasheeds, whatever the case may be, right? You have your own personal masseuse. You have, you know, entertainment on tap. You have an amazing window. You see sunset, sunrise, the Alps, mountains. It's just phenomenal. All of your senses are being, you know, fulfilled. And your desires are being fulfilled. And you're like, wow, this is amazing. Now, ask yourself a question. Am I happy? Be serious. Are you happy? Well, you may be happy for a few minutes, enjoying your favorite food, your favorite juice, and your favorite games and entertainment. But after a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, maybe an hour, you're going to ask yourself some questions. Hold on a second. How on earth did I get here? Where is this plane headed to? And what am I supposed to do? If you can't answer those three questions, you're going to panic, right? I mean, I would. If I was sedated and all of a sudden I wake up on a plane, I don't even have my own passport, right? I don't have my wallet. I don't have my phone. And I just woke up in this first class cabin. I'm going to be like, how did I get here? What am I supposed to do? So these are very profound questions, right? You could apply this to any other analogy or example. Being on a train, on a first class train. But the point here is, you're never truly going to be happy unless you ask yourself these questions. Now let's make these questions deeper about our own existence now. Forget the cabin. Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? These three, what you call existential questions, questions referring to your own existence, that if you don't truly answer them, then how can you even be on the journey towards happiness? Right? Now you may argue, but so many people don't answer these questions and they're happy. But with due respect, I don't think this is true happiness. This is what I would call a drunk man's happiness. You know? That you're just deluded with the dunya, the ephemeral nature of the world, the lowliness of the dunya, coming from the word adna, which means low and lowly. So we're deluded, we're drunk with the kind of materialistic aspect of the world and try to fulfill all of our desires. What I call the kind of bestial aspects of the human being. You know, the three instincts, or the two instincts, if you like, the two core instincts, procreation and survival. And that's a drunk man type of happiness. And then you only sober up when your internet's broken, or you broke your phone, or she left me, right? These small windows of opportunity in our own lives and existence to think seriously about our own lives. It might be a death in the family. It might be losing a job. It might be falling sick. And this is why I call it a deluded type of happiness, or a drunk man type of happiness, because they're just drunk with the dunya, if you like. And I don't care if you're getting a PhD, right? Oh, look at me, I got a PhD, I'm happy. I don't need to answer these questions, this religious talk, right? Yeah, but if you really think about it, then you're just like an animal type of happiness, because what really is a PhD in that context? It's just survival. It's the survival instinct. It's manifesting itself in a different way. I want status. I want a good job. I want to feel good about myself. That's what it is. You know, different from a cow or a camel. They do the same thing, right? I don't care if you bought her a diamond ring and write poetry to her. Reduces itself to one instinct, procreation. No different from a camel and a cow. They do the same thing. You're just couching it in intellectual language with some fluff. It makes no difference. You could reduce your whole existence to survival and reproduction. I don't care if you have a PhD or you do this and you do that or, you know, you write poetry. Really, you could reduce it to the core instincts. So what differentiates us? How can we have an elevated level of happiness from that perspective? It's answering these profound questions. Because isn't that what distinguishes us between ourselves and animals? Because animals, you know, they don't really have those existential issues. You don't see cockroaches sitting in coffee shops and discussing quantum theory or philosophy, right? Well, we haven't observed them yet. Maybe they do. But do you see my point? And even the Greek philosophers like Aristotle and others, they said what distinguishes us between animals and ourselves is the fact that we can do theoria, which means to theorize, to rationalize. That's why in Aristotelian ethics, which is like his moral theory, he said the most highest moral virtue was just to think. He was like justifying his own existence. That's all he was doing is thinking, right? So that's what distinguishes us, is to ask questions. You know, in that sense, we can't be just guided by our own instincts. We are cosmic orphans, if you like, because we ask the question why. We're cosmic orphans. Now, animals, they don't ask those questions. They're just guided by their own bestial instincts. But us, we've been elevated because we could use our own minds. Or if you think about it, we could use our own hearts in the right way. So answering these questions are the most profound thing. And you may be thinking, well, why are you talking to me? I'm a Muslim. I know these answers. Well, do you? Do we sometimes? Because sometimes we've been brought up in a socialized way. I'm Muslim because my dad's Muslim. You know, have we really thought about our own existence and reaffirmed our iman? As Ibn Taymiyyah, the 14th century theologian, would always say that he would reaffirm his own iman every day. Every day. But many of us, religion becomes just like an identity. What I mean by identity is that like a social political identity. You know, I just want to be with the group. Just like the typical kind of psychological theories that you have of the social norm, of creating social norms. That you only be with the group because you have a need to belong. Or you have a need to feel certain. And if you're uncertain about something, then you go to the consensus, the society. This is called informational social influence and normative social influence. We're social animals. But do we really think and do tadabbur properly? Do we have deep reflection about our own existence? And the reason I'm mentioning this is because the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the book that aims to make you think about your own existence. Excuse me. In a very profound way. And just like Professor Malik Badri, he made a beautiful point. He's a Sudanese professor, but he was teaching in Malaysia. He wrote a book on contemplation. He makes some beautiful points. He said, a neglected ibadah, a neglected worship is tafakkur, tadabbur, to think and to reflect. To think and to reflect. And this is so profound. And we have actually, I think, suspended this in our community. You know, just case in point, we delivered a workshop yesterday, which was quite controversial. Well, controversial to some. You know, people calling you kafir, someone has to have a fatwa on you. You know, just because we're talking about something that was mainstream for the past 1,000 years amongst the mufassirin, amongst the exegetes of Islam, amongst those who explain the Quran, but we live in such a crazy society, we don't think anymore. We can't think anymore. We have lost our capacity to think. We have gained the capacity to memorize, which is absolutely true. Memorization is easy. You could become a doctor in the West just by memory. But then if you flip the script and talk about philosophy or about deep questions about life, who are you? Whose are you? For whom are you? They're like, huh? Right? Because we live in a very kind of memory-based society. We live in a society that we just memorize, we don't internalize. And I think it's very important that our community must become people, not just memory. Because if that's the case, my iPad's an alim. Because it's hafiz, it's got Quran on it, it has hadith, it has everything. And the problem is, we have lost the understanding what true knowledge is. We think knowledge is like, oh, this is memorization. Don't get me wrong, memorization is beautiful. Especially when it concerns hadith and Quran. But what's the point? That's not an end, it's a means. So all of that nur, if you like, could internalize in your spiritual DNA and you become what you've memorized. And that's the crisis of the ummah, in my humble opinion. We haven't become what we've memorized. You know, some of you in this room know more hadith and Quran than some sahaba. Oh, astaghfirullah, what is Hamza saying? Bas, read it for yourself. There's sahaba who knew less, even probably about the fiqh of wudu. You probably know more about comparative fiqh than some sahaba, right? Those are the differences of opinion, the different ways. But yet, what made them different is because they internalized what they knew. For example, one sahaba, it took him around 9 years to memorize Surah Al-Baqarah. It could take you 3 months to memorize the whole Quran. But it took him 9 years. Why? Because every ayah changed him. It created a spiritual paradigm shift for him. When he memorized it, he internalized it. He knew its meaning. He knew the implication of the ayah in his life. It affected him to the core. They honored the Quran and therefore they honored Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that way. And they glorified him that way. Because the process of learning and changing yourself was a process of ibadah, was a process of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why I'm raising these questions, because sometimes we don't even ask these questions. So really, to become truly happy, we need to ask ourselves, why am I here? Where am I headed to? فَعِنَّ تَذْحَبُونَ And where am I going? Where are you going, as Allah says in the Quran? And what are you supposed to be doing here? Now, I know you know, but you know in a cliched way. Oh, I'm a Muslim, I'm here to worship Allah. That's fine. But keep on reflecting upon this in different ways in your own life. Because, you know, the human heart is quite an interesting thing. Sometimes when we lack that thinking or that kind of connection, whether it's with the Quran, whether it's with dhikr, with ibadah, with salah, with all of these things, you know, sometimes it gets a bit crusty, right? And one way of decrusting it or cleaning it or making it softer is by continually ask those questions. Because that's the purpose of an ayah. You know, when we read the Quran, we like to superpose an empirical, scientific reductionist paradigm on it. Oh look, alaqa, embryo, right? Woohoo, I'm Muslim. Yeah, it's the best. But we have such a shallow understanding on the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, an ayah, there's two primary purposes of an ayah. The two primary purposes of an ayah, especially those that refer to yourself, life and existence. The first primary purpose is for you to understand that you have no idea what Allah is talking about. So when Allah says, for example, you were created from an alaqa, is to make you understand, how on earth did I come from a bloody thing? It's literally a blood clot. It's a blood filled fleshy thing, right? How did Allah do that? Look at me. I came from that mess. It should create a sense of awe that you don't have the totality of wisdom that Allah has. Allah has the picture, we just have the pixel. As Ibn Kathir, he talks about our own knowledge, we have only fragmentary pieces. Allah has the totality of wisdom of knowledge. So we should reflect and see, not that there's some kind of scientific miracle here, but rather it should affect your soul and think, how on earth, who created the asbab, the causes, in order for me to be like this now as a living human being, from a small lump of bloody flesh? And then once you realize you have no clue, that you can't access that wisdom in its total sense, you know someone did that. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so He deserves to be worshipped. Another implication of these type of ayat is for you to understand that, look who I was, look at my origins. It should humble you, it should create great humility. Because if you reflect on your origins, then it humbles you. Because many of us, we think sometimes that we're born straight out of our mother's womb with the topi and the scarf and the jilbab and the thobe and the Bukhari on the left hand and the Quran on the right hand, and we're super Muslim, right? You know, we forget our origins. You know, this bloody little fleshy thing should be on your Facebook profile, right? Not your picture, right? Photoshopped for many of us, yeah? And also that these ayats, they're supposed to create a sense of awe that Allah has a creative power that we cannot understand or access, or it makes us realize that it's so immense and great that the one who manifested this power is the one who deserves to be worshipped. That's the primary purpose of these ayats. And that's why when you lack thinking, or you lack, or you suspend the essential Quranic way of thinking, you take these ayat and you suspend them outside of the normal context, and you think they are something to do with limited science that changes over time anyway. And from that perspective, we dishonor the Quran and we dishonor Allah. But honoring Quran, honoring ourselves and honoring the ayat is by understanding the primary purpose. You know, an ayah is so profound. It's not even anything to do. It transcends all types of philosophies. One ayah. You could compare an ayah with reasoning. Reasoning is always going to be limited in terms of human type of reasoning, especially when it comes to things like induction, scientific reasoning. You can always have another observation that contradicts previous conclusions. Look at the history of science. Changes all the time. Even all types of different models. It changes. It's human. But you know what the profound thing of an ayah is? It's there to awaken what is self-evidently true. Isn't that amazing? Because the fact that there is a wisdom permeating the universe, that there is a creative power, and all of that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that He exists and He deserves to be worshipped, is a self-evident truth. So from this perspective, an ayah is like the following analogy. Imagine, I was 3 years old, right? One of my favorite toys was Donald Duck. Had a broken beak. It was a plastic thing. We just loved it. And say, for instance, fast forward 32 years later, I'm 35 years old. I go to my mom's house. I'm clearing up, for example, her basement. She doesn't have a basement, but this is a hypothetical example. And I forgot all about that toy. I forgot what it looks like. I even forgot it was Donald Duck. But I'm clearing up her basement, and then I find something. It's a bag full of cobwebs and all this nasty stuff. I'm cleaning it away. I'm opening the bag. And all of a sudden, I see Donald Duck. What happens to me? What would happen to you? Oh, yeah. I remember. What an amazing... Yeah, it was mine. It brings back all of these memories, right? Right? That's what an ayah is. An ayah is like a trigger point to wake up the fitrah, to acknowledge what you already acknowledged all those years ago when you said to Allah, "You are my Lord." The fact that He deserves to be worshipped. This is the profound nature of an ayah. And that's why ayat don't suffer from the limitations of scientific reasoning. Because scientific reasoning moves from a limited set of observations and to conclude for an unobserved, from unknown. But an ayah doesn't conclude for an unknown. It's to awaken what already is known. That's how powerful an ayah is. Does this make sense, brothers and sisters? So we should treat the Quran from that perspective, and our tadabbur will be a paradigm shift. Because everyone should be engaging in tadabbur of Quran. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ Do they not reflect on the Quran, or are there locks on our hearts? From this perspective, the less tadabbur you do, the more your heart becomes locked. The more tadabbur you do, the more your heart becomes unlocked and it receives Allah's mercy and guidance. So tadabbur is a key to softening the heart. Now the reason I've spent time mentioning this is for you to understand why I'm telling you to ask these questions in order for you to be truly happy. Okay? Now, the next part of what I want to talk about is love. Now, how is love related to happiness? Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he taught us that you would be with those who you love. With who you love. What is it referring to? Like, if you're with people who are not moral, people who aren't evil, essentially, right? I don't want to use, you know, there are evil people in the world, so say you're with evil people, and you start to love them and adopt their traits and be with them, then when you die, there is a kind of spiritual likelihood that you'd be in big trouble. You'd be with them, right? And that's going to be an unhappy state. So the happy state, remember, happiness is an end, not necessarily a journey. So a happy state is paradise. So with the concept of love, how do we go to paradise? Let's start from the beginning. What does love mean? Brothers and sisters, actually you can't even describe love. The famous Persian poet, he said, when the pen tries to write about love, it breaks in two. Because, you know, just trying to express your love to your kids. I know sometimes we're angry and tired, get frustrated, but generally speaking, it's very hard. And that's why you hear sometimes on Radio 4 or other radios that I listen to in the car, you have some mothers or some parents, when they speak about the children and the concept of love, they don't really talk about it conceptually. It's more poetic. And in different cultures, you have, you know, quite excessive raw language to express love. Like in my culture, the Greek culture, sometimes you can say, Thesesphaxo. I love you so much, Thesesphaxo. You know what that means? I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to slaughter you. I mean, obviously, you're not going to slaughter them. You love them, right? But, you know, it's that kind of expressive, rhetorical language just to try and somehow get words to correlate to that feeling, which you can't. There is a big disconnect between words and that feeling. And that's why when people talk about love, they always write poetry, because poetry is not a standard type of use of language. So love is a very powerful force of feeling. And there are different types of love. The first type of love is what you call a familial love. A familial love is a family love, right? I love my dad because he's my dad, right? I love my mom because she's my mom. I love my auntie G because she's my auntie G, right? You know, you love your cousins even if you don't get along with them. You just love them because they're your family. Because you share familial experiences. You see them on Eid, man, right? You see them on Eid and dinners and funerals. And, you know, even if Auntie G gossips about you all the time and your family, you still love her anyway, right? And you'll attend her funeral, right? So from that perspective, that's what happens. Familial love, familial experiences. So there's a family type of love. You share DNA. You share a sense of a family identity. Another type of love is what you call philia. It's the Greek word for friendship. And this is a deep type of love, what it should be. But these days, friends are based on benefit. It's a capitalist type of love. I'm talking about real friendship, okay? Philia is basically a love that you choose. You know, you can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. And you share the same kind of perspectives and values and experiences on that level. Another type of love is what you call eroda. It's like a passionate type of love where you can find that love between a husband and a wife. Okay? It's a love between a husband and a wife. Like Aristotle would say, this type of love is like putting two souls in a bottle and you shake the bottle and you don't know whose soul belongs to who. Okay? Another type of love is a motherly type of love. Now, a mother's love is what you call an unconditional love, but it's not unconditional because there is a sense of condition to it, which is if she never loved, she wouldn't feel complete. It's dependent on the fact that it completes her, okay? But it is a kind of selfless love. Your mum would love you even if you were bad to her, even if you're in prison, even if you're naughty. You know, mother's love is just profound. It's so profound, that's maybe why the Prophet ﷺ would use a mother to describe Allah's love. It wasn't a comparison because that's shirk. But it was a kind of by greater reasoning. It's like it's called an a fortiori argument. You're by greater reasoning. The Prophet ﷺ would say, your mother, you know, he would imply in the hadith that your mother loves you so much, right? But he would say, Allah loves, has more mercy, has more love for you than a mother does for her child. So he is greater. He's not comparing anything, it's even greater. And there's nothing greater in the dunya than the love of a mother. And imagine Allah's love. So that's the mother's love. You may think this is it, but there's more. There's another type of love. Do you know what it is? Love myself. Now this is not egocentricity, right? Like Eric Fromm in his book, The Art of Loving, he says it's not just loving yourself like an ego way, but this type of love is that you want pleasure for yourself. You don't want pain. You want to increase, you know, your existence. You don't want to die. You want to be happy. You want to be happy. This is a type of self-love. It's not an egocentric love. It's a self-love. I want to be happy. I don't want to have pain. I want to have pleasure. So from this perspective, there is a self-love. And even Al-Ghazali, the 11th century polymath, theologian, scholar, in his book, I believe it's a chapter of his big compendium, it's called Muhabba, it's called love and unts and intimacy. And in this book, he makes a beautiful point. And by the way, he was criticized by other ulama. Because other ulama thought, what do you mean you love yourself? That is like almost, you know, worshipping yourself. No, no, no. He meant, you want to be happy. You want to have pleasure. You don't want pain. And Al-Ghazali made a beautiful point. He said, if you truly love yourself in this way, then it necessarily follows that you have to love Allah. Why? Because who created you? Who created the asbab, the causes in the universe, in order for you to run away from pain and to embrace pleasure? Who created the asbab, the causes in the universe, in order for you to be happy? It was Allah. So he says, if you love yourself, it necessarily follows you must love Allah. And if you don't, you're drunk with the dunya. I think in his words, it was you're deluded. So the question now is, if we're going to be with those who we love, and we love Allah, we must love Allah, then how do we attain His love so we could be sure that we end up in this happy state in paradise? Well, Allah makes it very clear for us. What does He say? He says, say to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if you love Allah, then follow me, referring to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Allah will love you and forgive your sins. Isn't that amazing? Allah is saying He would love us. Now, this love is not rahmah. Because remember, if you think of it from the English language perspective, Allah's love is you could describe it as two. One is rahmah, which doesn't mean the merciful. It's a very bad translation. It means three major things. Number one, that His mercy is very intense. Number two, His mercy is very immediate. And number three, that His mercy is so powerful no one can stop. So it's best to be described as a loving compassion. As Allah says, my rahmah encompasses all things. So Allah loves everything from that perspective as a loving mercy for everything. For everything. It doesn't necessarily refer to this type of love. It refers to the love as we call Allah what? What's one of His names? Al-Wudud. Coming from the word wud, which means a loving that is giving. It's a very powerful love. And the love of Allah is so powerful and so amazing and so pure and so transcendent. It's even greater than the love of a mother. Do you know why? Because the mother's love, we mentioned this earlier, is contingent, dependent on her need to love. Allah is al-ghani. He doesn't need anything. He gains nothing by loving, yet He loves. How pure is that love? SubhanAllah. How pure is that love? So Allah is saying, if you want that love and that forgiveness, then follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So from this perspective, the pursuit of happiness is pursuing Allah's love. And the way to pursue Allah's love is to follow who? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You see the link, the logic here. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to think of these things in these ways, because that's how the previous ulama used to think and to do tadabbur on the Quran and, you know, find ways on how to love Allah and how He can love me. And we know that in order for Allah to love us, we know the famous hadith Qudsi, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah said that a servant becomes dearer to Allah after the fara'id, after the obligatory deeds, when he does the supergatory deeds, the sunnah, then as he continues in his worship, then Allah loves him. So from that perspective, it's very important that in order for us to see signs in our lives of Allah loving us, is that we have been given the kind of blessing and the barakah and the ability to continue to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously, worship is a very profound concept in Islam. Yes, it means the kind of direct acts of worship, the salah, the dhikr, etc. But it also includes many other things like smiling. Yeah? Smiling to brothers, right? And to being nice and being charitable and to read Quran and to do tadabbur. You know, if you know that this is glorifying Allah and Allah loves to be glorified, this is an act of worship. Act of worship. It also includes da'wah, calling people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very profound. Because da'wah is a self-defining moment. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدَكُمْ حَتَّى يُهِبَ لِيَخِيهِ مَا يُهِبُ لِنَفْسِهِ. You won't truly believe unless you love for your brother or you love for yourself. And this brotherhood doesn't mean just Muslims, by the way. Go check it out. Check the ulama, what they said. Imam Rajab al-Hanbali, he wrote a compendium of knowledge and wisdom. And he discusses the hadith at length, refers it to other hadith in Musnad Ahmed, Abu Dawood and others, and says this means humanity too. And there's other hadith in Bukhari that says, An-Nas. An-Nas means people. In general, love for people what you love for yourself. So the question is, and we've discussed this already, if you love Allah, right, then to have iman, a high level of iman, what do you have to do? Well, listen to this hadith again. لا يؤمنوا. You won't truly believe unless you love for your brother what you love for yourself. You love for the human being what you love for yourself. So if you love Allah the most, and you love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then what do you have to do? You have to give this love to others. So giving da'wah, spreading that love that you have for Allah and His Messenger, is essentially a self-defining moment. It increases your iman. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ. You won't truly believe unless you do this. This makes sense. So that's it really. That's all I have to say. So just to summarize in a nutshell, we talked about happiness comes from the word hap, which means luck or good fortune. Happiness is an end. It's not necessarily a destination. Like, you know, we're always progressing towards being happy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala measures pain and pleasure in order for us to try and run away from pain and go towards pleasure, which is ultimately His happiness of us, His pleasure of us. And we're pleased that He's pleased with us. And then we enter paradise. And I spoke about the tadabbur and thinking and the fact that we have to ask ourselves these very profound questions in order to be truly happy, or at least be on the journey of happiness. Because if you can't answer those questions, then you can't really truly be happy. Then I focus on what an ayah is, what reasoning is, and we must do more tadabbur with the Quran. We must not suspend our kind of rational faculties when it comes to these things because it's a neglected ibadah. Then I spoke about, well, how do we achieve this happiness via love? So we defined what love is, or we tried to describe the different types of love. They link to our love. And if you love yourselves, then you have to love Allah. Then, well, how do you achieve Allah's love? Then you follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then we linked it to ibadah. Then we linked it to things like da'wah. So hopefully it's given you some food for thought. You know, these type of presentations and lectures are not meant to give you, you know, what I consider formal ilm. That's impossible. It's to encourage you, yeah, because most of you will remember how I made you feel, not what I necessarily said, yeah, and that's life, that's what happens, yeah. That's why you have some brothers saying, oh, I saw you the other week, man, a beautiful lecture, boom. So what I say, bro? But it's beautiful, man, boom. What I say, man? It was amazing. So people just remember how you made them feel, not what you necessarily said. So I don't want you guys to be under any illusion that, you know, sitting and listening to presentations here, you know, is something that's going to be basically part of your pathway to ilm. It should just be the part of the inspiration. It should be trying to open the door to that. Open the door to increasing your worship and your self-discovery and all of these things. If you think it's an end, then forget it. We're finished. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's why I really wanted to focus in the beginning on the fact of memorization and internalization. Because knowledge is not just memorization, it's the internalization aspect. So the whole raison d'etre, the reason for, you know, the existence of such presentations is to motivate you. So you could be inspired, so you could continue that journey. And if you don't feel that way, then obviously I haven't fulfilled my job. But it also means that you probably had the wrong perspective of coming into these type of presentations or lectures. Does that make sense? Because frankly, let me just be very honest with you, brothers and sisters, right? You know, we suffer from spiritual diabetes. Honestly, we do. And we think when we come to things like this, we get the spiritual insulin and it raises our iman a bit. Then when we leave the room, khalas, yeah, it's back to the sugar diet, yeah, and the dunya diet. So what we have to realize is we have to have that in the front of our minds, that this is not the journey of your self-discovery and you coming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you acquiring ilm. That journey, this is just maybe hoping you open the door. So you sit with ulama, you study with them, you don't just be self-taught, you know, learn from my mistakes. You know, just reading books is just a nightmare. You become like a book. Books are very hard, right? Yeah, that's what the ulama say. And it is a profound spiritual experience when you just sit with somebody. Honestly, one is humbling. Two, there's an unwritten spiritual law here. Yeah, I'm not trying to sound, you know, a bit freaky, but I'm being honest. You know, the ulama would even say that about other ulama. Oh, he was great, but he was self-taught. And that's why his heart was a bit harsh. You know, we've all had this. You know, the Sahaba would learn from who? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallam would learn from who? Jibreel alayhi sallam. So we have this in our tradition. And you just shouldn't break it. And that's why, you know, the YouTube age and the Facebook age and the social media age, you know, take them with a pinch of salt. That they are just there to motivate you to continue your path of self-discovery and learning. Because, you know, it's not going to do the job it's not going to help you on that journey just by going being a social media age. Sit with ulama, sit with, you know, students of knowledge, really have that humbling experience and learn from them and ask questions and engage with them and also, you know, work on your heart from that perspective, because, you know, if you don't have the right type of heart, then no matter what knowledge comes to it, it's not going to grow into the fruits of ibadah and iman. And that's very, very important. Because, you know, heart's everything from that perspective. So hopefully you've gained something from this, some kind of inspiration and thinking, oh, that was interesting. Maybe I should explore that a little bit more with my sheikh. Oh, that's interesting. Maybe I should get this book and read it, but sit with my sheikh and try to understand it more. Or maybe this is interesting. Maybe I should go down this route a little bit and think about how much Quran do I know and have I really internalized it? So the whole point of this type of lectures and presentations is for you just to think further. It's not to give you any type of, you know, what you call real knowledge. One, because I'm definitely not qualified. And secondly, you know, this is just for motivational purposes. And you have to understand in that context. If you don't, then you're in big trouble. Yeah? And that's what's been happening, especially in our community these days. I heard so-and-so on YouTube, therefore he must be right. I'm like, okay. Yeah, so honestly, I'm saying this from the bottom of my heart for you to really, truly understand this point. So maybe spend a minute, be in an act of reflection, thinking, okay, how has Ustad Uthman Latif, Doctor Uthman, I forgot, Uthman Latif, how has he inspired me today in order for me to ask more questions about my life and my existence? You know, what kind of seeds has been planted in my heart and mind for me to continue my self-discovery and continue essentially my closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's what you need to ask yourself after these presentations, okay? Not to be in some kind of high and fix, woohoo, I'm super Muslim and I feel great now, yeah? It will be good, that's a resultant thing, that's great. But really have those questions in your heart and mind so you progress and become on that journey. And that's just my advice. May Allah bless you guys. Good to see you again. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.